And good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffitt. Thank you so much for joining us here today. Hope you had a nice weekend. Our study of Colossians continues today. We'll finish up chapter 1, move into chapter 2. And our guest is with us on the telephone. That will be Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Morning, Kurt.
Good morning, Chuck.
How's the weather up there?
Beautiful.
Beautiful?
Yeah.
I've noticed that you often have the same kind of weather we have.
Well, I don't know how long that's going to last. I think it'll probably get colder here first, but yesterday was we were able to spend Labor Day out at the ballpark watching the Tigers game.
Yeah.
That was Dad's idea, not Mom's.
Who won that game?
The Tigers won 7-2.
Are they in first place?
They are not in first place. They will not be making the playoffs, but they're greatly improved over last year, so things are looking up.
You know where the best team in baseball plays?
Oh, I'm going to guess it's St. Louis.
Yeah. Yeah. That's all I'm going to say about that. Just thought I would let you know what you left behind.
Yeah, that's all right. That's okay.
And how are the Packers looking this this fall? Are they ready to go?
Yeah, we're going to find out week from yesterday. They open their season on the Monday night football game next Monday night. So we'll see how it goes.
Who do they play?
They play Carolina, and I'm optimistic.
You are optimistic.
I'm optimistic about it.
It's good to have an optimistic pastor.
You bet.
That's what I say.
You bet.
Your sermons are probably a lot better when the pack is doing well than you're probably pretty grouchy and
yeah. Believe it. That's the truth.
You know, we're going to talk about Colossians here today, and I have to tell you, I can't get a handle on the personality of this book. I thought that was an easy thing to find. Galatians, we've done these four letters in a row, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Galatians, Paul was obviously put out with the Galatians. Ephesians, there are all kinds of doctrinal and powerful things there. Philippians, the joy epistle. I don't know what Colossians is. I know that it's there to combat the Colossian heresy,
mm-hmm.
whatever that is.
Mm-hmm.
But I just can't get a feel for this book. What am I missing?
Well, Colossians, I've always found Colossians to be a great book for sound bites. There's a lot of little snippets in here that are great to use for various things. In fact, one of our verses today. Two of our verses for today happens to be the snippet that I use when participating in an ordination or installation of a pastor. Paul is exalting Christ, and I think what's also going on is that Paul is equating the struggle that the Colossians have with false doctrine. You mentioned the Colossian heresy. Also a kind of a Judaistic ceremonialism, somewhat on the lines of what you found in Galatians. I think Paul is equating the Colossians and their dealing with heresy to suffering. And he's going to talk about how he has suffered for the gospel. And I think one of the points that he's trying to make is that wherever the gospel is, there's going to be difficulty, there's going to be suffering, and in a different way. I mean, Paul was physically suffering too, although not as much as he would when he would finally be thrown into the dungeon prison in Rome. He's in house arrest in Rome now, so he is undergoing some physical suffering, but I think he's sort of equating that with the spiritual suffering that the Colossians are dealing with these various heresies. And since this is a real young congregation, as are the other ones that Paul is writing to, he wants to kind of prepare them for the fact that this is going to continue, that being a Christian isn't easy, standing firm on the truth of Christ isn't going to be easy, and so here's the good news about Jesus, how having Christ is our fullness, how when we have Jesus, we have everything we need.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I see Darlene called in, talked to Diane, and she would like us to include the families of the Russian children who perished in the terrorism that took place in Russia here in the past week. So if we could begin in prayer and remember those families and the folks in that nation this morning.
Okay, let's pray. Gracious Lord, in this world we find difficult circumstances all the time brought about by sin. We first of all give you thanks that you sent your Son Jesus to be the Redeemer, and by believing in him we are freed from the eternal effects of sin and promised eternal life with you in heaven. We pray for those in Russia who have dealt with a stark example of sinfulness in this world and those terrorist attacks and those children who died in that school. We pray for their families, and we pray for all who are connected with them that they would find the peace that only you can give. We also pray, O Lord, for those who are victims of the hurricanes down in Florida and the new one coming into the Caribbean. Protect them according to your will and keep them in your care. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's read here, beginning at verse 24 in Colossians 1, where Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Let's stop right there. Sometimes, Kurt, I struggle with the two dynamics of the history of God's people, because it seems that when I attempt to make a distinction between the Old Testament people of God or the pre-incarnate people of God before the incarnation, pastors are quick to remind me that it was the same faith before Jesus came that saved the people of God as the faith that we have now. But then there certainly are differences for the people who have lived after Jesus' death and resurrection than before. And so today we have one of those, I think one of those particular items. Up until the first coming of Jesus Christ, I guess there was this mystery that Paul talks about here, suggesting that the people of God were somehow in the dark, or at least more in the dark than we are, and that the revelation of Christ for us and the opening up of this mystery has been made apparent ever since he ascended into heaven. Can you sort that out for me? I don't know if I made a lot of sense there, but how little did the Old Testament people understand about this mystery that Paul talks about here in Colossians 1?
This mystery that Paul talks about in Colossians 1 is still a mystery today. The reason why he refers to it as a mystery is because you can't know the answer without it being revealed to you. And the way that the answer to the mystery, as it were, is revealed to us is through the Holy Spirit giving us faith. That's the mystery of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes from him. We're told that in the Bible that because we're born sinful, the things of the Spirit don't make sense to us, and that's why the gospel is a mystery. And so the mystery continues, and it takes the revelation of the Holy Spirit to unpack it. Now, that mystery was going on, of course, in the Old Testament, and it was revealed to people that there was going to be a Messiah coming, and they believed it, and those that believed it were saved. after Jesus came, the mystery was still a mystery. It's how, you know, you get to heaven through Christ. It was being revealed more and more and more as Paul and the other apostles were going out and now teaching the gospel to a Gentile world so that all the world would eventually have heard the word and that the Holy Spirit would be able to work through the word to bring people to faith. So it's not as though, it's not as though God kept the Old Testament people in the dark with regard to the forgiveness that would come from Christ. It was a mystery to them, just as it's a mystery today. The reason it's a mystery is because it takes the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us for us to understand and believe it. The Old Testament, then, we see is, obviously it starts small with Adam and Eve, but as we see the Old Testament unfold, we see the mystery being revealed more widely to a wider audience, becoming more clear. As you go through the Old Testament, you hear references like when God tells Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that they will be a blessing, or one of these descendants will be a blessing for all nations. Well, that's a bit of a revelation of that mystery, and the further along you go in the Old Testament, it starts to be unpacked even more and even more until finally Christ came. So the mystery God has always been about revealing Christ and revealing this mystery. Now what Paul is rejoicing about here in Colossians is that it's like it's exploding. It's going places, it's going quickly, it's going far and wide that people can begin to understand and believe in this mystery because the word is going out further and faster than it had before, and the Holy Spirit's working through that.
You know, the most troublesome verse in this section is verse 24, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church." What does Paul mean when he says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you"?
He's talking about the fact that God has placed him in a position where he can be proclaiming the gospel. And even though this is going to cause him suffering, he's rejoicing that he gets to do it. It's one of those things that... I don't know, I'm sure you know some missionaries, Chuck, personally. I've met a few. What always strikes me is here we are over here in America, and certainly many of us live very comfortably. Even we pastors sometimes historically have complained about what we get paid, but we're taken care of pretty well these days by our congregations, and so we've got everything we need. And then you talk to a missionary who talks about what it's like out there in the mission field, and they tell you, about the conditions where, I remember talking to one, he said they would have enough electricity in their hut to fire up a fan, and that would be about it. And then on Friday night, they would try and show a movie in a tent. They brought along a projector, but in order to have enough power to show the movie, all the lights would have to dim in the rest of the camp, and no running water and all of that. And, you're talking to them about that here in America, and then they end their sentence or their story by saying, "And I'm going back there, da-da-da-da-da, in 2 months or 3 months." And you wonder, why would you want to go back to that kind of circumstance? It doesn't sound comfortable. You're probably not getting the medical care that you would hear. It's probably a struggle day after day. But I think they, at least many of the ones that I've talked to, kind of embody what Paul was talking about here, that they rejoice even though things aren't easy for them, because they have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, especially among people who have never even heard anything about it. People that so desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus, and and rejoice when they get to hear it, how privileged and honored many of these missionaries feel to be able to be the ones to proclaim it, so that they don't, you know, they'll put up with the inconveniences and the suffering. Just like Paul is talking here about how he's going to rejoice even in the midst of his suffering and persecution because he has the opportunity to proclaim Christ.
He says, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." At Paul's time, what was it that was still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions?
Yeah, you look at that and you think, is Paul suggesting that Jesus hasn't done enough and that something else needs to be done in order for there to be forgiveness or whatever? I think one of the great things about that statement here by Paul is how closely he is connecting Christ to his body, the church. This is something that you find in the book of Revelation. I didn't expect this to be something that I would find in the book of Revelation when we went through it not long ago, teaching it and all of that. But in the book of Revelation, you find how, all right, the devil has gone after Christ, tried to destroy him, and now that didn't work, the devil's going after the church. And you see just how closely connected Christ and his body, the church, really is. We don't always see that. We don't always perceive that. Here, Paul is saying the same thing. Jesus suffered, now Paul is suffering. When Jesus suffered, that wasn't going to be the end of it. It was going to be enough to pay for sin and to bring about forgiveness of sins for all people. But that wasn't going to be the end of his sufferings, because now the church would also have to struggle with it and deal with it. And in this case, Paul is doing a couple of things. First, in this section, he's relating what the Colossians have to deal with what he, Paul, has to deal with. Namely, just as Paul has to suffer because of the gospel, so the Colossians and the Colossian church should expect to have to suffer for the sake of the gospel too. And Paul is connecting all of that with Christ. Look at how Christ suffered, and now that suffering continues by his church. Sometimes it comes because of being victims of false doctrine and that sort of thing. Sometimes it comes because you're actively being persecuted like Paul was. But suffering continues, and it's not going to end until we get to heaven. So he kind of relates what the church deals with what Christ dealt with, showing how close we are to Christ.
So I can see that there is room for some confusion here, where if we ascribe to Paul the suffering that he endured and confuse that with the atoning suffering of Jesus,
right,
that would be confusion. We should ascribe it rather to in a category of identification, because Jesus mm-hmm. did say, if they hated me, they'll hate you.
Right.
He did say, in this world you will have trouble.
Mm-hmm.
He did say that you'll be dragged before kings and emperors and authorities.
Yes.
So he predicted this, and this is more about, this is one of the identifying marks of what it is to be in his body.
Yes, and you remember that Jesus said in his Beatitude, "Blessed are you when people persecute you or speak ill of you because of me." And that's why Paul is rejoicing, because he's recognizing that, look, I must be doing something right. I must be preaching the gospel, but more importantly, he's rejoicing that he's part of the body of Christ, and Jesus said this was going to happen to his body. There would be suffering, and so Paul is glad to be a part of it, glad to be a part of Christ's body, even if that means suffering. And I think that says a lot to us, because we kind of get accustomed to having things our way. And sometimes it doesn't go our way as the church. There are times when horrible things happen inside the church, whether they be conflicts between members or church workers, or whether they be circumstances of of vandalism to the church that ends up costing a lot of money, or financial problems that churches have to deal with. You know, the devil's down there laughing and loving it when churches struggle. And yet we see Paul saying, I rejoice that I suffer for the sake of Christ. And maybe that's an attitude that we in the church can adopt. Certainly we don't go out and look for suffering by getting into conflicts or whatever. But when we are, when we're struggling, maybe that can be seen as a time to rejoice, because Jesus said this would happen to his people. And if it's happening to us, well, what does that show us? It shows us that we're his body, we're his people, and now it's happening just like he said it would.
I guess it is still troubling. I don't know what the original Greek says here in Colossians, but I guess the phrase that is troubling is, what is still lacking? I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions.
Mm-hmm.
And just the word lacking is troublesome.
I think it's important to understand what that word means. It means it's not over yet. The suffering of Christ now goes on in his body, and it's not over yet. It's lacking in that it's not finished. It's still going to happen. It's happening to me, Paul is saying. It's happening to you, the Colossians. It's happening. It's going to happen to us, the church of 2004. It's not that what Christ did isn't good enough, or that somehow he didn't do enough by his suffering to pay for the sins of the whole world. No, that's complete and that's final. But there's suffering that still goes on, and that suffering is now absorbed and endured by his body, and it's not over yet. That's why it's lacking. It's because it's still continuing.
So when Jesus bowed his head on the cross and said, "It is finished," he spoke of his own suffering and his atonement for our sin.
Correct.
But he was clear, his own words, that there would be much suffering to come for the body of Christ through the centuries that would follow.
Yes, yes. And that's what, and like we said before, that suffering comes in different forms. It doesn't just have to be governmental persecution or things like that. But what the Colossians were suffering was an onslaught of false teachings and heresies that were damaging the truth of the gospel, and that's a kind of suffering too. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is writing here, to shore them up, to persuade them of the sufficiency of Christ, and show them that when they have Christ, they have all that they need. So rejoice in your sufferings, and know that when you have Christ, you have everything you need.
That was an interesting word you used there, and I'd like to pick that up, pick that theme up on the other side of our break here. And that word was onslaught. As a pastor and a teacher in the church, do you feel like we are pretty secure in our country and culture from an onslaught of false teaching and heresy? Or do you feel like you're right in the middle of it, or somewhere in between? Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us today. We'll be back in a moment.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Twilight Tuesdays, the popular outdoor concert series at the Missouri History Museum, returns with a spectacular lineup. Twilight Tuesday concerts are in September and October 5th and 12th from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. Twilight Tuesdays take place on the north lawn of the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Lawn chairs and picnics are welcome. Food and drinks are available for purchase. For more information, visit www.mohistory.org for Twilight Tuesdays.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Years ago now, I wrote a little devotional booklet for our publishing house. It's amazing how few of a preacher's own messages he recalls, but I do remember one of them in this booklet. I introduced the readers to a bag lady who once lived in our town. Her name was Dusty. She liked to visit churches and to call up pastors, especially when she wanted a favor. Her only mode of transportation was a bicycle, and she rode it everywhere. Dusty had a habit of calling me up, asking me to take her someplace or another on days when I could least afford the time. And when we traveled anywhere, no matter how far or how close, it always took all afternoon. She lived several places over the years, including a few shelters where she would have her things stolen from her. One time Dusty was crossing a busy street on her bike. When the wheels slipped out from under her, she crashed to the pavement, and a car rolled over her legs. The next day, the local newspaper had a picture of her sitting on the ground, writhing in pain. She liked that picture. When I visited her in the hospital, I got the impression she wanted it framed. Dusty moved away later to Minneapolis, where, as I understand it, she died somehow. I'll never forget Dusty, because she taught me that God comes to us in the least of those whom we meet, and in the interruptions they bring to our schedules. Here's a verse from the prophet Isaiah that says just what I've tried to say so much better. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Lord, thank you for sending us those who are poor and needy by our standards to teach us what is great in the kingdom of heaven. For we pray in the name of our Lord and Messiah Jesus, who comes preaching good news of peace to one and all. Amen.
The St. Louis Zoo is seeking energetic and friendly volunteers ages 18 and up for volunteer teachers, tour guides, zoo ambassadors, special events, gift shops, and more. A volunteer fair will be held on Wednesday, September 22nd from 6:30 until 8:30 p.m. in the Living World at the zoo. Zoo volunteers and staff will be on hand to answer questions, and applications will be available. The zoo provides volunteers free training and special benefits such as free parking, service awards, discounts, and more.
We're back in the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today, and we're talking about Colossians chapter 1 into chapter 2. We got to the break, and I left Pastor Taylor with this question. You know, we're in the election season, Kurt, and that it always reminds me that when I was growing up, people who were running for local office, not necessarily the big offices like Senate and Congress and President, but the local folks, they would distribute their information on themselves, and one of the things that they were always careful to mention was member in good standing of such and such church. Mm-hmm. They wanted the voters to know that they had church membership. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if they're doing that up there where you are, but they don't do that too much anymore down here, if at all, mm-hmm. because I guess that's not perceived as necessarily a good thing. So things have changed, and the culture is not the sort of friendly to Christian culture that it used to be, but has it gone all the way over the edge to an onslaught of false teaching and heresy as Paul faced here as he dealt with the Colossians? Have we gone that far south, or where are we?
Yes, I think so.
Really?
I mean, if you start to add up some of the things that we in the church do have to deal with, I mean, you get the science. Every time I'm up on the internet looking around at news stories and all of that, there'll be something from, you know, NASA or something that's going on, and whatever discovery it is, it's linked to the Big Bang or the theory of evolution or something like that, so that this whole idea of the universe being accidental is just such a part of our a part of our existence now. It's just part of our common discourse to suggest, and I mean, people that I consider to be Christians have no trouble talking about how the world, how the universe is millions and millions and even billions of years old. Then you get in our society the abundance that we have, which oftentimes fosters materialism, so that people are breaking the first commandment all the time, finding their gods in what they have and the things that they can accumulate or the levels that they can reach. You've got the media, which exalts sex and casual relationships rather than loving, committed relationships. You have a culture where everything is relative. I mean, you can hardly say that this is right and this is wrong anymore, because people think, well, if it's right for me, then it is right, and you can't tell me if something's right or wrong. And we haven't even touched on the non-Christian religions that are becoming more and more prominent in our society. I think we have just as much, we have oftentimes some different, but certainly just as much, if not more, of this onslaught of false teaching that the Colossians were dealing with. And then we get into the subtle things. How often Lutheran pastors will be approached by members who have read some very well-meaning book from some Christian author, and we find in there subtle things that take away from the gospel of Christ and that emphasize the law and leave you with the impression that you've got to take certain steps, you've got to do certain things in order to get closer to God or to find, you know, your ultimate happiness and fulfillment. These subtle things that are out there too. Definitely there's an onslaught going on.
Picking up the reading of verse 28, Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." So Paul is proclaiming Christ. He proclaimed Christ to the Colossians, and he continues to proclaim Christ. And now there is more work to be done. Once the proclamation has been given, apparently there is teaching and admonition that is to be done.
Yes. I think this, one reason I really like these two verses, these are the passages that I use when we're doing an ordination and installation, especially because this is what we do as pastors. We proclaim him.
What do you mean when we're doing an ordination or an installation?
When somebody is ordained into the ministry, or so they've just gotten out of the seminary and they're ready to start at their first church, or when they're moving, they have been a pastor and they move to another church, there's a service of installation, and what happens is that the area pastors will come, participate in the service, and at a point in the service come up and gather around the man who is being ordained and or installed, and we put our hands on the man, and we usually offer a Bible passage that kind of summarizes our prayer and our hope for this person and his ministry. And one of the things that I think is appropriate is to say, is to remind both what we do and how it is that we're able to do it. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's our job, is to proclaim him, to admonish and teach everyone with wisdom. That means the word of God, so that people may believe, so that people may grow in their faith, so that they would stand perfect before Christ. To be perfect in Christ doesn't mean that you never sin. To be perfect in Christ means to be forgiven and to know that you're forgiven because you believe in Jesus. And then Paul says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." That's how we get done what we're supposed to get done, whether pastors or lay people who are out there on the front lines. We labor, but it's God that gives us the energy to do it. God is the one that equips us. God is the one that leads us. God is the one that that allows us to proclaim him. That's kind of how I see, or at least it's a good summary of the office of the ministry, and certainly this would have something to say to all Christians who go out there and serve Christ.
You know, I don't think there's probably ever been a pastor anywhere whoever finally got there in his ministry to where all of his people were in order, all the families were intact, the gospel was being proclaimed, it was being received and understood and practiced, and you could just kind of sit back and say, well, there it is.
There it is.
That struggle just never ends, does it?
No.
So do you get tired? Is there anything here that you can identify with, particularly in verse 29, to this end,
sure,
I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me? Or do you ever feel like, Lord, I think I'm running out of little power here. I could use a boost. Got any gospel Gatorade?
You know what's funny is, and the reason this is funny is because I will speak for myself, but I think every pastor would say the same thing, that I'm just as guilty of not doing what I say as anybody in the church is. And it becomes so obvious sometimes. I remember one time back when we were in Wisconsin, I was becoming aware of a bit of gossip and rumor spreading that was going on inside the congregation, and it was damaging to some people. And so I felt I should say something about it. And so there in the sermon on Sunday, I gave this impassioned plea for the Eighth Commandment and all that you would expect a pastor to say when the people are dealing with problems, gossiping. And all right, so I, you know, get done, church is over, everything, all right, so I've said it, good, now they're going to listen. And I mean, it was that afternoon, we were together with some folks, and we started hearing it again. And it's like, didn't you understand what God was trying to say? And the reason why I think it was so obvious to me is because I'm the same way. I'll read something scripturally. I'll hear something proclaimed, either that I'm supposed to be doing or the good news that I should be focusing on, and instead just keep going back to the old way and doing it wrong again. So that, yeah, it gets tiring. It gets tiring for anybody. You're a parent, Chuck. You know how it is with your kids. You try and teach them Christ's ways. I know they're older now, but when they were, it was so they probably have pretty much reached that level of maturity that you were hoping for. But you when they were younger, you would teach them the ways of God and want them to live in a Christ-like manner. And you could just get finished saying something to them, and they turn around and just do something that they're not supposed to. It does get tiring, but that's why Paul emphasizes here that it's not all on us. It's his energy. And one of the things, again, don't want to make this too parochial, talking about the pastoral ministry, but I just finished a book that talked about how we're the ones that need to be the most attentive to this, to the need to be recharged ourselves. So often, when we sit down with the Bible, it's for business. We got to do work out of it, and unfortunately, it sometimes can become just like going to work, doing your job, coming home. And one of the encouragements that we're often given in the ministry is, take time in the Word for yourself, not for sermon preparation, not for Bible study preparation. Don't be thinking how you can apply this to everybody else. Get in there and read it for yourself. And that's how we get recharged. That's how the energy comes. It's by being attentive to God and His Word and opening yourself up to it day after day after day. And it's true of everybody, because we all get tired.
Pastor Taylor, there may be a pastor listening to us right now who has gone through burnout. It's my understanding that this is a bigger problem now than it has been in some time. Pastors who just can't take it anymore. And they leave the ministry for one reason or another, frequently because they're just burned out.
Yeah.
How do you account for that based on these verses that we're talking about here?
We feel that. I have felt that. We all do, at one time or another. And, you know, I don't think there's a pill you can take or an easy answer other than to say that sin surrounds us and it's so rampant, and sometimes we're convinced, I think, that there's nothing more that we can do, that, you know, the devil is just a bit too strong for me right now. And I think there are times when all of us feel that way and we all get burned out. But what Paul is talking about here is the fact that we're energized not by our sense of motivation or even our sense of calling. We're not energized by our own commitment to the ministry, or for lay people, we're not energized by our own commitment to sharing the word. We're energized by God. He's the one that gives us the strength and ability to do what we do, whether it's the pastoral ministry or whether it's being a witness out in the workplace. And I think what's so important is that, first of all, we lift some of this burden off of ourselves and realize we're sinful human instruments and we're never going to do it perfectly right. And we're never going to have 100% success. And there's always going to be something that brings us down, and there are always going to be failures. That's the way it is. And then understand that it's God who's going to pick us up and put us on our feet and give us a pat on the shoulder and say, but keep going. Keep listening to me. Find me in my word. Receive me in my sacraments and keep going, because I'm going to be the one that's going to give you the ability and the strength.
Why, it sounds as if even a pastor can take his eyes off the author and perfecter of his faith.
Yeah, believe it or not. And it happens too much, because that's one of the things that was in this book I just read that was fascinating to me. We get enamored with the industry of church and the business of ministry, rather than getting enamored with the love of God and the salvation of Jesus. It's so easy for us to get caught up in that, because so much of our time is spent on, you know, administrating this and putting out that fire and all of this, that we sometimes take our eyes off the cross where our eyes should be.
All right, let's read on here into chapter 2. Paul continues, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now, this is an interesting thing, because Paul has this heartfelt purpose. He's talking about unity. He's talking about encouragement. He's talking about people that he's never met, which I'm not so sure. I guess we can say, well, that's admirable. But, you know, Kurt, most of us don't care a whole lot about people we haven't met. I mean, if we want to be honest about it, we have our own families to take care of. We have our relationships at church, and whatever's going on with the people up there in Waltz, Michigan is really not any of my business. I'm not praying for your folks. I guess I should be ashamed to say, but that's the way it is. How is it that Paul feels this burden for people that he doesn't really know?
One of the things is we see the name Epaphras mentioned here in the book of in the letter to the Colossians. What probably happened was that Epaphras was a convert through the working of the Holy Spirit through Paul. So what probably happened is that Epaphras was somebody that listened to Paul preach or was in Paul's company for a while and became a believer, and then he went off to Colossae and started a church there. so that Paul had a connection. He was almost like the grandfather of this church in Colossae, if you will, because he wasn't the one that started it, but someone who was his spiritual son did. So he felt a connection in that way. But if I could, I wanted, if we could take this one step further. The first time this was really brought home to me, this whole thing, Chuck, where you said about how, you know, we usually don't pray for people that we don't see and that we don't know. When we were over there in Israel, we got to meet an Orthodox, Greek Orthodox priest who was in Samaria at there's a church built over where it is thought that Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. And this was in an extremely dense Muslim part of the nation. And there was really only one Christian pocket in this area, and it was that church. And this priest pretty much manned this church alone. And it had been for years that the priests were being persecuted. The priest before him at this church had been murdered by Muslims who were out drinking one night, and they jumped the fence and they killed the priest. And if I remember right, similar things had happened to other predecessors as well. And so here's this little old man, this little old Orthodox priest, and he couldn't speak English, and I couldn't speak the language there, you know, Palestinian Arabic over there. We knew, you know, he was Greek Orthodox, and I have just a tiny little bit of Greek left in my head. So I said something to him in Greek. I said, "God loves you." And then we got an interpreter in between us, and we started talking. And here was this man that I'd never met before, had absolutely no knowledge of 5 minutes before this, and we were brothers in Christ, both confessing the same Lord, both believing the same truth of Jesus and his salvation all the way on the other side of the world. That just struck me. It was amazing to me. It happened just again about 3 weeks ago. I was attending a class. I'm working on a program here, and I ended up sitting next to a fellow who was from an area of the world called Naga, which is being occupied currently by India. So it's over there in that part of the world. And he's a believer, and he told me about where he grew up and the way things are over there and how different they are over there for where he's from than the background I have. But we were brothers again. We believed in the same Jesus, and we rejoiced at the same salvation of Christ, even though we're so absolutely different from one another, and for the rest of our lives, we'll be separated by thousands and thousands and thousands of miles. Yet, we are one in Christ. And I think that's the other reason why Paul can so calmly and easily speak of his love for these people in Colossae and pray for them so fervently, even though he hasn't met them. Not only because they're kind of grandchildren through Epaphras, but because he recognizes their oneness with him in Christ. They're believers, he's a believer, and even though there's distance that separates them, and familiarity, personal familiarity that separates them, yet they are one in Christ. And that's something that we can say as Christians. We are separated by a lot of things. Distance, geography, governments, and even denominationalism. Yet, there is a oneness that exists among those of us who believe in Jesus, so that it is natural for us to pray for people that we haven't even met or seen, because we're brothers and sisters.
Kurt, we have about 3 minutes left, and I'd like to ask you two questions. The first is fine-sounding arguments. Do we have fine-sounding arguments that you have to refute or that you have to deal with today?
Yes.
Such as?
Such as all the scientific things that come our way. They seem to be presented as such well-thought-through scientific fact. You have to argue from from the science point of view to get people to understand that the science is bad behind evolution. That's one example. I think another is what we also mentioned with some of the things that come from within Christianity that sound so loving and gospel, but really are very much law. And so you do have to sift through fine-sounding arguments.
And in verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit." I can see how the Lord Jesus Christ might be able to make a statement like that. But I don't see how Paul can make a statement like that. I do not feel like it would be appropriate for me to say to you that up there in Michigan that I am today present with you in the Spirit, or in spirit. Can you explain that to me?
I think this goes back to what we were just talking about and the oneness that we have in Christ, that Paul wants them to know that even though I'm not sitting there with you and you can't see me, I'm praying for you. I'm doing the same work that you're doing. We are one. I am with you in spirit, meaning we're together, even though we're apart, because we're worshiping the same Lord, we're forgiven by the same Lord, we're working for the same Lord. I think that's what he's talking about, so that even though you're down in St. Louis and I'm up in Detroit, we're together. I'm with you in spirit because I'm doing the same thing up here, Chuck, that you folks at KFUO are doing down there, and that is working for the Lord and trying to share his gospel because of the great gift of salvation he's given to us.
So I shouldn't take the word spirit there too literally?
Don't take it as one of these mysterious kind of ethereal sorts of floating around spirit. Take it as being we're all one in Christ and we're connected because of Christ.
Pastor Taylor, good to talk to you again.
You too.
My best wishes on the pack up there.
Yes. I don't think we play the Rams. I almost said the Cardinals. I don't think we play the Rams this year, do we?
I don't think so. I don't think so. I do have my cheese head permanently ensconced in my office there as a reminder never to bet Pastor Taylor on anything.
Hey, wait, Chuck.
Yes,
November
sir?
29th.
Oh, is it?
Monday night game, St. Louis is in Green Bay.
Oh, my goodness.
Looking forward to that.
Well, maybe you can talk me into a wager just before we get to that game. We'll
okay.
have to wait and see. Thanks so much, Kurt.
You too.
Good to talk to you. That's Pastor Kurt Taylor, and that's our conversation in Colossians 1 and 2 today here on our Bible study program. We have a big treat, a special treat for you next time here as we continue in Chapter 2. The Reverend Victor Raj, who is a professor at Concordia Seminary, and I believe a first-time visitor to the Bible study, will be here for the next several verses in Colossians 2.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org.